Well, it's that time again for us to take the Word of God in hand and study together to show ourselves approved as we worship our great God in spirit and in truth. So let us waste no time in finding our way to Galatians chapter 6. We are in verse 6 and we're talking about reciprocity, if you remember. We ended our time together last Lord's Day with a reminder from Hebrews 13:16 to share all good things with each other, that we may bless each other and encourage each other in the race. And this reminder came out of a principle that I am calling biblical reciprocity. Maybe the first time you've heard this, I don't know. Of course, if you were here last week, then it would be the second time. Galatians 6:6 shows it working out specifically in the relationship between pastor, elders, and membership. Pastor, elders shepherd their flock, and the flock take care of their shepherds. But the concept extends far beyond to other relationships in the faith as well. And I want to explore those relationships with you this morning. And I want to do it in three parts. We'll look at the first two in this study, and we're going to save the third for next Lord's Day. So, without further ado, and you're going to have to pardon me because we're flipping around today a little bit to look at various passages in the Word. So with that preparing you, let's talk about the first part, which is reciprocity between God and us. Reciprocity between God and us. Now, we're defining reciprocity as the practice of exchanging things with others for mutual benefit, right? That's how we explained it last time. We're exchanging things for mutual benefit. I give to you to benefit you. You give back to me to benefit me. And that's really how it works. So with that as our definition, the question then is, can we speak of reciprocity on this level? On a relationship with God? Now, that's a fair question. In light of the fact that you and I can do absolutely nothing to ever benefit God. Our doctrine of God says that he is self-sufficient and totally independent of his creation. He needs no one. Job 22, verses 2 and 3 say, can a man be of any use to God? Can even a wise man be of use to him? Does God profit if you perfect your behavior? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer, of course, is no. In Paul's evangelistic message to the Greek philosophers in the Areopagus, he tells them this: the Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. And then we find in that great benediction in Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We even confessed just a little bit ago as we read in unison that rather large section out of the 1689 Confession. We said one or two lines in there, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. So what's the answer? Well, while it's true that none of us is able to benefit a perfectly holy and self-sufficient God in any way, he has nevertheless entered into a covenant relationship with us, a love relationship, whereby he has promised to be our God. And in this covenant relationship, we can contribute to this wonderful relationship by magnifying God's glory in our lives and in the lives of others. Let me explain how that works. In the Old Testament, there is a word, a Hebrew word, the word for glory. It means heavy. In case you Hebrew enthusiasts out there, the word is kavod. And it means heavy or substantial. It also came to be used figuratively in the Old Testament for something that is valuable. So when God's people glorify him, of course, there is no way they can make him any more glorious than he is. But we do make his reputation weightier in the eyes of all others around. If you heard the pastoral prayer this morning, our brother magnified the reputation of Christ and of God in our hearing. And that's what we're talking about. This is the essence of praise. To praise God means to boast to others of God's worth. And when we do that, we enhance his worthy reputation in the eyes of others. And that practical side, that has a practical side for those in the assembly who hear our boast of God's goodness, it convinces them that God will work in their lives as well, and they're encouraged. That's why we have a praise time in our worship service. Now, going a bit deeper, there is also a cause and effect aspect to our nature. I'm sorry, to the nature of our covenant relationship with God. As we labor to honor him in both word and deed, he blesses those labors. He also disciplines our sinful behavior that dishonors him. He promises to reward us someday according to our investments in the kingdom. So you can see this sort of cause and effect that's takes place in the covenant. In this way, we can speak of a kind of reciprocity with God. Here are some specific examples. I want you to think of our sanctification specifically in this way. It speaks of reciprocity. We cooperate with God in our sanctification, not in our justification, but in our sanctification. He has enabled us to grow in our faith, while at the same time, he also grows us in our faith. Paul put those two truths together in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul said, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Verse 13 is the reason. "Because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Huh. Notice that our initiative to grow in Christ serves God's purpose to grow us in Christ. So when we mature, we are for God's cause. And he reciprocates our participation in growing us by giving us new mercies every day and graces. Here's another, divine discipline. Divine discipline. Yes, that is another kind of reciprocity. God disciplines those whom he loves. And we, on the discipline end, reciprocate his love by receiving his chastening with humility and repentance, knowing that if we repent, he grants parental forgiveness and stops the discipline. God's discipline, of course, is good for us. It corrects our thinking and behavior and causes us to root out any kind of idolatrous thinking in our hearts that might motivate us to sin. But we also become wiser about how to deal with the temptation to sin the same sin over again, and we walk circumspectly. God produces all this in us by his discipline. He loves us with a matchless love, and we reciprocate his loving gestures of discipline with repentance and thanksgiving and praise. This cause and effect aspect is one of the key features, by the way, in the lament psalm that we find very prominent in the Psalter. The covenant member cries out to God, gives God reasons why God should help him, and the psalmist is so confident that his covenant God will answer that he begins to rehearse in the midst of his distress his praise that he will give to God in the assembly when he is delivered. And the bottom line idea here is this: save me, O God, and the first thing I will do is go to the temple straightway and boast of what you have done. Here's another, God's trials. God's trials, yet another example of reciprocity between us and God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. In fact, you might even want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want to spend just a few moments in this passage. Let me read it for you. No trial has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able, but with the trial will provide a way through so that you will be able to endure it. Now, Paul presents us with a threefold promise regarding trials. Number one, God sends us trials that are never unique. God never sends us trials that are unique, but rather common, ordinary ones that millions of Christians have endured and come out handling it victoriously. And Christians can never claim that what they're going through is unique and that the Bible doesn't deal with it. Never. And this is usually a welcome surprise to those who learn this part of the promise. In fact, they're even more pleasantly surprised to learn the second part of the promise, and that is this. Number two, God sends us trials that we can handle. What a wonderful part that is. Now, initially, some are skeptical about this one. Well, I've had trials that were absolutely unbearable and had completely overwhelmed me. Well, if the Bible says clearly that trials are always bearable, and my claim is that I suffered unbearable ones, then is God a liar? How do we handle this one? Is the Bible wrong at this point? Does the fact that somebody has suffered unbearable trials negate this promise? And the answer is absolutely not. You see, beloved, the problem is never with the Bible, it's always with me. I obviously don't know how to handle bearable trials biblically. And I need to learn. We all need to learn. And the Holy Spirit is quite clear here. God is faithful. How is he faithful? He will not send you a trial that you cannot bear. Very absolute. God takes common ordinary trials and he tailors them to fit us so that we can bear them. But it's up to us to handle them biblically. That's the key. And once believers know this and there is a biblical way to deal with trials, then they are greatly encouraged. Teach me. Number three, the last part of this threefold promise is this. God will bring the trial to an end that I might endure through it. God brings our trials to an end in his time and in his way, and knowing this motivates us to endure them thankfully and with fortitude. Our primary goal in trials, contrary to popular belief, is never to get out of them. That is not the primary goal. Never to get or try to make them go away, which in most cases is not in our power to do. No, it's rather to endure them in a way that pleases Christ, moving through them in a way that brings honor to the Lord. Now, we can pray and ask the Lord to bring our distress to an end, and that's a good prayer, but until he does, the important part is how we will please Christ through it. That has to be the number one goal. And the writer of Hebrews speaks to this in different language. He says that we persevere through severe trial, even the kind that sheds the blood of saints. He urges us in chapter 12 to receive them well. In fact, in the same way that we receive God's discipline, knowing that divine testing produces a harvest of righteousness in us. And here's a sense of reciprocity. God sends us trials for our benefit. God works all to the good of those who love him, right? That's Romans 8:28. And the all in that verse includes trials. It's both triumphs and trials. In return for God's stroke of mercy in giving us the tailored, bearable trials, we receive them thankfully, as James says. With rejoicing even, because they're opportunities for us in which to grow in our dependence upon God and to minister to others. And beloved, this reciprocity is real, it's practical. If, for example, we're bitter and angry and resentful toward God for our lot in life, and I've I've met and worked with Christians who have felt this way. We're not benefiting our relationship in any way with our holy God. And our walk will begin to suffer because God will not let us get away with that. He loves us too much. So this exchange of obedience and blessing is very real, this reciprocity. More proof of reciprocity is in the fact that God blesses our endeavors to please him. Paul is clear, never be ashamed, never shrink back from our God-ordained stations in life. Each one of us here in this room has been called to a particular station in life, God's call. And rather than shrink back, we are to press on in obedience even through suffering and hardship. Why? Because God reciprocates our labors by blessing them. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to protect what I have entrusted to him until that day. We even sing about that, don't we? Paul says here that he entrusts his investment to God. That is, he has entrusted his new life that God gave him in Christ, a life of a church planter and missionary, a life of an evangelist, a life of a teacher and counselor, and he will continue to work on it faithfully, confident that God will protect Paul's spiritual investment. This is reciprocity. God entrusts Paul with new life and a calling, and in turn, Paul is faithful with it. And Paul entrusts his work as an investment to God's kingdom, and in return, God rewards him. He speaks of this later in chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Paul says to young Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." The statement is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God reciprocates with blessing that takes, a number of different forms. One might be physical, earthly benefits, but it's not limited to that. I think Christians like to think mainly in an earthly dimension. But neither should we think that it has to mean even physical deliverance from suffering or death. Paul wrote this from a jail cell while he awaited execution. But God was still faithful to bring Paul home in his timing, which is what Paul certainly means at the very least in these two passages. Reciprocity is also in the fact that God blesses our endeavors to bless others. I love this one. There's a strong idea in our covenant relationship with God that God will treat us in a way that corresponds to the way we treat others in the covenant. This escapes a lot of people. For example, in Colossians 4:1, Paul's words to Christians who have slaves in their household was this: "Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." See how that works? He obviously uses the parallel here to instruct Christian masters on how to treat their slaves. If they enjoy God's mercy and grace in their lives as they serve him as their master, then they're good and loving as their good and loving Lord, then they need to be gracious and merciful to their servants. In this way, they not only keep from mistreating them, but listen to this. Their relationship, this kind of relationship, with unbelieving slaves could become evangelistic, and they'll essentially show their servants how God treats us, right? And their relationship with believing servants edifies them. So slavery in the ancient world was not racially motivated as we have known it to been in early Western civilization. Hebrews could have Hebrew slaves, had nothing to do with race. Rather, slaves were often those who couldn't afford to live on their own for one reason or other, or had to go into serious debt, so they would indenture themselves to somebody. Be that as it may, the Roman version of slavery is still not any kind of relationship that God ever intended or that God could condone. What's interesting is that if there had to be Christian slaves and masters in the first century in this system, and there were, they had the potential to weaken and even lead to the breakdown of this practice of slavery in the first century if they followed Paul's instruction on how to treat each other. Isn't that interesting? Well, the bottom line here is that God deals with us according to the way we treat others. If we sin against or abuse our relationship with others in the body, he will discipline us. If we benefit others in the body, he will provide more resources for us to keep on benefiting them. Listen to Matthew 7:38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God richly blesses our benevolent attitude and actions to those of the household of faith by refueling our efforts to bless them. And the same idea is in Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Talking about hypocritical judging, of course. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and it will be forgiven. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that God will use the same sinful means to judge someone who uses sinful means to judge others. That's really not the parallel here. It's really a figurative way for Jesus to say that if someone judges another unjustly, then he will eventually be exposed by his own practice. In other words, it will come back to bite him in the end. It's a you live by the sword, you die by the sword kind of thing. The last example I'll give of reciprocity between God and us, or I should say maybe God and human beings, is the gospel invitation. God himself deals in a reciprocal way with the lost. In Romans 10:9, he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Paul uses confess here to mean, of course, something more than just reciting a formula, right? He's referring to those who come to believe that they are sinners and have offended a holy God, and they turn from dumb idols to the living God, and they confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, a true confession that lasts and perseveres through the test of time. The one who does that can be assured of salvation, that he is indeed a new creation. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The reciprocal aspect is undeniable. If we surrender our wills to the Lord and trust our very lives to his redemptive work, God reciprocates with new life, eternal life, and a personal relationship. We hear it in Jesus' invitation in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Reciprocity. Well, we move now away from the vertical relationship with God to a horizontal relationship with other believers in the church. And this is the second part, reciprocity that exists between believers. As I mentioned already, clearly one anothering passages in the Bible give ample evidence enough of reciprocity. And we gave a passing example, if you remember last time, of this kind of relationship that existed between the church and widows, both of whom benefit by the other. So here are some other examples. We have churches helping each other. What a novel idea. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul speaks to the Corinthians of reciprocity in the context of giving. And you remember when the Jerusalem church was in financial straits, it's very early on, and it needed help. Paul took a collection from his Gentile churches to meet this need. And in this context, he addressed the Corinthians who were experiencing financial prosperity at the time, and he speaks to them of the principle of reciprocity. He explains to them that the Macedonians were very eager to give a financial gift, even out of their poverty, for the Jerusalem church. And Paul calls that a sacrificial and joyful giving that is a grace of God. So, in other words, he obviously sees New Testament giving as a means of God's grace. So in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7, he turns the spotlight on the Corinthians and he tells them, hey, excel at this same grace and share any surplus with the needy Jerusalem church. He says, now you, as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. In other words, give. Give out of your surplus. Again, he's talking about giving to those in need, and the giving has got to be out of their abundance. So he gives the rationale for reciprocity in verses 12 to 15. He says, for if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. It is not that there should be relief for others at hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. Now, let's stop there and understand what Paul is saying. Giving to those in the household of faith who are in need should be done with a joyful eagerness, not begrudgingly. We don't put money in the plate saying, oh, boy, I could have used that for a vacation, right? That's begrudgingly. It's, I'm so glad the Lord has blessed me. Here is a surplus. I hope he uses it to bless others. And Christians are to give from what they have, of course, not from what they don't have. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're not to help others out of financial hardship by going into it ourselves, right? That would be irresponsible. We're not to put ourselves in debt for a needy Christian, only give what we can that will allow us to be responsible ourselves with our financial commitments. We give, therefore, from what extra we have. Besides, going into debt to take someone else out of debt is not in keeping with this equality that Paul speaks of. We should all, in other words, work to stay out of debt by helping each other where we can. And this brings us to verses 14 and 15 and the principle applied. He says, at the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need in order that there may be equality. Verse 15 is an illustration from the Old Testament. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. In verse 14, this is an illustration that comes from God sending Israelite manna from heaven. And those who gathered more were to share in their abundance with those who couldn't gather. So in the same way, a church that God blesses with a surplus gives from its surplus to meet the financial needs of another church that's struggling. And the anticipation on the part of both churches is this. The church that's helped is now in a position to give should situations be reversed. Both churches would have the opportunity to help each other over time. Now, some of you may know that PRBC has received on several occasions donations from our two sister churches who themselves had received a sizable gift and wanted to share with us. Our hope is that we can return the service should their need for financial assistance arise. We call this biblical reciprocity. speaking of this very situation of Gentiles helping the Jerusalem church, Paul says in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, then they are indebted to them a service also in material things." So what Paul is getting at here is that the Gentiles are indebted to the Jerusalem church because the Jerusalem church preserved the Old Testament writings and also preached the gospel to them, as the early New Covenant church was all Jewish, of course, for a very brief time at the beginning. And so they went out and preached the gospel. We know Pentecost, example. So since the Gentiles shared in the spiritual benefits of the remnant of Jews who were faithful to preach the gospel to them, the Gentiles in turn should share their material benefits with the Jerusalem church. The divines of the 1689 confession understood and they promoted this principle of reciprocity. Listen to chapter 27. This is under the communion of saints. They say, "Saints by profession are obligated to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in worshiping God and in performing other spiritual services that promote their mutual edification. They are to aid each other in material things according to the various abilities and needs." Reformed Baptist churches, I can tell you, believe strongly in and practice this mutual fellowship with churches of like faith. It's biblical. There is a perfect example, by the way, of biblical reciprocity in Romans 16:2. I have to share this with you. It's such a wonderful and beautiful picture. Paul writes to the Roman church on behalf of a woman named Phoebe. This is what he says, verses 1 and 2. "I recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, because she herself has also been of help to many, and also of myself." Phoebe supported Paul and many of the saints. Obviously, she had a reputation for this, and here, where Paul sends her to a church in Rome with a recommendation, by the way, very common practice in the first century, and one which we would do well to preserve, he instructs them to help her out in whatever she needed. She is a blessing to the saints, and the saints need to be a blessing to her. Reciprocity. The idea of reciprocity is what governs the golden rule. Did you know that? The golden rule, put that in parenthesis, that's not in the Bible, but it's come to be called the golden rule, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, "So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." Now, this verse is not a strict one another in kind of verse, but simply Jesus instructing us on how we are to relate to others. Fair enough. But please notice, this rule is grounded in the concept of reciprocity because it speaks of treating others the way you would have them treat you, right? So we see the same kind of thing going on. The key to understanding the rule is getting the translation correct. Now, sadly, many translations are kind of misleading. I've given you the NIV here because it does a good job in preserving the Greek verb, which is would have done, would have done. Jesus is not saying to do to others what you want them to do to you, but what you would have them to do to you. It's a big difference between the two. What you want people to do to you and what you should have them do to you are not always the same. What you want might not be according to God's word. So the phrase "would have them to do" means that the way you would have people treat you should be in accordance with Scripture. That being said, the idea is that you will treat your neighbor in a way that God has outlined for you in His Word, as you would expect them to treat you no differently. We can say the same thing about some other commands in the New Testament. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Also, verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Like the golden rule, the action that Paul speaks of here is one-sided. He's talking about how we should respond to people who mistreat us. Obviously, they are not benefiting us in any way, but we should benefit them in our response. And our response should be founded in reciprocity or mutual kindness. In fact, verse 18, is the very next verse, confirms this. Paul says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we act in this way to our enemies who don't reciprocate our love and kindness, only because, according to Scripture, God holds everyone accountable to act this way toward each other. Just because our enemies don't reciprocate our love doesn't mean that we should not love them, and that's the point. And when we love them this way, we promote biblical reciprocity. The last example I would give you of reciprocity between members of the local church is the display of brotherly affection. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his apostleship to the Corinthians, who have been misled by a small band of Judaizers claiming to be real apostles, and Paul is a phony. At one point, Paul speaks frankly about his affection for them, especially since he led them to Christ. They're his spiritual children. He felt this way about all those that he led to Christ. So in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide to you. Paul had been transparent with them, biblical in all his ways with them, but they have been influenced by false apostles. They're turning their affection away from Paul. So he continues in verses 12 and 13. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. I'm speaking as to my children, as a proper response. Open your heart to us. So Paul pleads with them to reciprocate his love for them from the heart, to show him the kind of brotherly affection that he has shown them. And I like the way that Philip Etchcombe Hughes puts it in his commentary at this point. Quote, nothing is more natural than that a father should enjoy a primary place in the affections of his children. It is in the nature of things that paternal love should meet with the response of filial love. Paul was the spiritual father of the Corinthian believers, and in grudging him to place in their hearts, they were behaving unnaturally, end quote. It's under the category of brotherly affection that I might mention one last example here, brotherly affection, and that's iron sharpening. One last time, if you would flip over to Proverbs 27, find your way to Proverbs 27. Verse 17 is the verse in question. Iron is sharpened with iron, and a person sharpens the face of his friend. Now, this small bit of Hebrew poetry shows a very powerful way, in a powerful way, I should say, the idea of reciprocity, once you understand it. Solomon uses the practice of iron whetting or sharpening to speak figuratively of the spiritual practice of two covenant believers keeping each other sharp in the faith. As to the literal part, iron sharpens iron, any ancient Semite would understand well enough that the first iron mentioned here was some kind of iron implement, most likely a sword. One sharpens the blade of the sword with another piece of iron ore, right? Sharpening the sword. Nothing has changed in millennia. I've sharpened my kitchen knives the same way, with a stone, just like the ancients did. Now, the application of this is in the second part of the verse. Figuratively speaking, then, one believer is like a wedding stone to his spiritual brother, who is the sword, or like the sword. It's the same kind of relationship. Solomon says that he sharpens the face of his friend. There is a play on the word face here. The Hebrew word for face often refers to the blade of a sword. And in this case, this would be to the sword in the first half of the verse, right? Which makes the parallel with the person in the second half. It also refers literally to a person's face, as it does here in the second half, but it also carries a figurative meaning for the personality of a person. So, in other words, the entire person is in view. The ancients knew that the face or countenance of a person often reveals what's in the heart. Cain, why has your countenance fallen? He was depressed. He was angry. The Lord knew. He could see it in his face. The application then is that a believer counsels his fellow believer with helpful constructive criticism, which produces sharpening. And he is the very one whom Solomon says back in verse 6 is that faithful friend who, by wounding him with constructive criticism, helps him. He's not like the fawning neighbor of verse 14 in this chapter, who always flatters people. That's the yes man. No one wants a yes man. No, a faithful friend is invaluable to you because he will tell you the way it is with a view to helping you become a better person, right? Biblically speaking, which is what Proverbs is about, a fellow believer will not hesitate to build you up, even if it means pointing out your weaknesses that you need to overcome, right? Hopefully with love and tact and with humility, but that's what you want. You should give people permission in the church to be honest with you. This works both ways, of course. In the New Testament, there is much of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 certainly encompasses this kind of brotherly affection. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So in that building up process is the iron sharpening. Building up one another calls for helping each other through weaknesses and even struggles with sin. We all struggle. Paul had much to say to young Timothy about fleeing youthful lusts, for example, and not allowing himself to be intimidated by older members in the body who might despise his youth. And they did. And I might add that we should want our fellow members' help. Many avoid that. You realize that, right? Many avoid that. In fact, they'll go or seek far and wide churches that will never speak frankly to them. They don't rebuke them or anything like that. These churches know really how to exploit that interest and market themselves as places that really don't judge. We'll make you feel comfortable. Just relax. We accept you as you are, kind of thing. But as it says in Proverbs 27:4-5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Solomon had a way with words. Christians should want honest feedback from their fellow members and should seek it and take Paul's warning to us in 1 Corinthians 15:33 to heart. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, we have seen that there is such a thing as biblical reciprocity. It works out in our relationship with God. It works out with our fellow members in the local church. It is a wonderful, defining practice that has both evangelistic and edifying results. What's left for us to consider before we put this to bed and move to the next section in chapter 6 is this. If reciprocity speaks of obligation that we all have to reciprocate the godly attitudes and actions of our fellow members, Does this take away or even prevent an earnest and genuine desire to serve someone sacrificially from the heart? You understand the question. How are obligation and desire even compatible? How do we prevent ourselves from just going through the motions? Do we really want to do this? And if we do, how can we speak of obligation? Also, if some members of my church don't reciprocate my affection, my godly labors, my service to them, then what? Does that give me the right to withhold my affection? What is the best way to encourage healthy biblical reciprocity within a church, a local church that lacks it? It's a great question. We will answer all of them next time. And our Father in God, we are so grateful for your goodness to us in giving us a word that is absolute, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and 100% sufficient for all life and godliness. O God, we do pray that as we depart from this place after having been together in your presence, that you will remind us of these great truths, that we might be better at displaying the kind of life that we will have in heaven someday, so that as people come to visit, they may catch a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Oh God, this is so convicting to us. We fall so far short. But we pray your patience with us as we strive to be more like Christ in all aspects of our life, for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. We pray in Jesus' name.